You're going from fifth to sixth, right? Cool. What middle school are you going to? Hoover, home of the Huskies. Or the home of the vacuum cleaners, whichever one you want to. Yeah. Cool. That's awesome. Congratulations. Wow. And by the way, if you're a kid and you need to go to the children's worship, you can do that. So. You guys are so good. It's like, until they tell us we can go, we're not going. Right on. This morning we are going on in our series of messages focused on godly manhood in the life of Moses. The society that we live in says that manhood has to do with sexuality in performance. You seen that? Manhood is what we look like. It is what we possess. It is a rugged individualism that is in touch with our feminine side, kind of like Rambo in high heels. Which is a tad confusing, isn't it? Just a tad. What does a manly man look like, you know? We've been looking at how God, who created men, we've been looking at how he describes manhood, godly manhood, how God defines it, enables it, what God desires of men. We've been looking at Moses as our example of godly manhood. And we have seen over the last couple Sundays, we have seen that Moses was raised, he was raised a Hebrew and he was raised an Egyptian. He has a unique background that God has given to Moses that Moses tried to use, and he failed miserably at that because he was trying to be God's man without God. And then we saw Moses sitting by the well at Midian. Hope you remember this. Moses sitting by a well in Midian, wondering what happened to his life. As we often wonder how we end up in the places that we end up. And so Moses, who ends up shepherding his father-in-law's flocks, learning that our lives are not so much about how we view our lives, so much as our willingness to be used by God whenever and wherever and in whatever God leads us to do. And so the bottom line of what we have been looking at is that for a man to be manly, he first needs to be godly. For a man to be manly, he first needs to be godly. And that means that our hearts, the core of who we are, our strengths, our weaknesses, our wounds, our desires, whatever, are laid bare before God. In a daily laying of all that before God in sacrificial surrender and passionately seeking after God from the depths of our hearts. So that in God's timing and God's strength, according to God's plan, God will lead us forward into the awesomeness of what he has purposed for us to be. Whew. It's a lot, isn't it? Wow. That brings us to Exodus chapter 3, starting at verse 1, which is this whole scene with the burning bush. Okay? And so we were thinking that there is no better way for us to get into the right frame of mind looking at Moses and the burning bush except to sing the Pharaoh song. So we're going to sing the Pharaoh song, and hopefully you guys are limbered up enough to do some of the motions with us. And we'll get ourselves into Exodus 3.
So they're going to do the dance for you. Little motions on the chorus, okay? All right. Everybody up. Yeah. should come to family camp. We do that every year.
Right on. Thank you, guys. You all ready to look at Exodus now? Woo! They didn't do that back when I was a kid. Oh, man. Exodus chapter 3, starting at verse 1. And we are picking up where we left off last time. Exodus 3, starting at verse 1. And we're going to be helped with our friends from the Lego world. This really is serious, okay? Verse 1, yeah. Godly men play with Lego. I like that. That's good. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Okay, let's pause there. Let's get our bearings here. Looking at the map, Midian, where Moses is pasturing the flock of Jethro, is way off to the southeast of Egypt. And so somehow Moses then leads this flock over into what is probably this mountain, the Mount Sinai. We think that's the mountain. We're not really sure, but it is someplace in the bottom end of the Sinai Peninsula there. Okay, traditionally that's it. And verse 1, what we do know is that verse 1 tells us that the mountain of God is in a place called Horeb. And Horeb means desolation. So hold on to that. The mountain of God is in the middle of where? Desolation. Okay, middle of nowhere. Verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Moses, in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. In the middle of nowhere, right, in the middle of desolation with a bunch of sheep, anything would be interesting. Okay, but a bush burning and not getting burned up, that's like Disneyland, all right? That is a huge tourist distraction. It is irresistible. He has to go investigate this thing. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that Moses had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Wow, we got to say that to you. Say it with kind of, Moses, Moses. Man, you can almost hear Charlton Heston with that. And Moses said, here I am, here I am. Verses 1 to 4 focus on God's presence in desolation. Let's say that together. God's presence in desolation. Have you ever read this scene about the burning bush and all? Have you ever read this scene and asked yourself, what is God doing on a mountain in the middle of nowhere? Okay, have you ever asked yourself that? You need to ask yourself that. What is God doing on this mountain in the middle of nowhere? And the answer to that is, we really don't know. But one reason that God is out there in that desolation is because that's where Moses needs him to be. All that desolation is a picture of Moses' life. He's failed in Egypt, and now he's out in the wilderness hanging out with sheep. His life is a barren landscape. It's dry, it's rocky, it's empty. And for 40 years, Moses has been going nowhere. You ever been there? You know, there are times when we feel like that, right? Empty, dry, and alone. And the last place that we expect to meet God is out in those dry, lonely places of our lives. And yet, there's God. He's hanging out in Horeb, calling to Moses. We may think we're alone, but we're not. And then there's this bush. Okay, the bush burns, but it doesn't get burned up. We all got that, right? Why isn't this bush charcoal? It's a miracle. Yeah, it's something of God, right? Because we don't know. Ultimately, we don't know all of that, but we do know that the bush burning isn't about the bush. The bush is, it's just an ordinary shrub that's out there minding its own business out in the middle of nowhere. It isn't about the bush, it's about God. God is in the midst of the bush, the awesomeness of God's presence, the glory of God on display. And that the bush isn't consumed by the holy God is a picture of God's presence in Moses' life. Moses, who is a sinner like us, in the very presence of the holy God, Moses should be toast. But God chooses to be in the midst of Moses' life without destroying Moses. And that is a huge comfort for us. That God, in all of His holiness, despite what we may think of ourselves or where we may be in life, God, in all of His holiness, God still desires to dwell with us and not to toast us in wrath. So Moses, he sees this marvelous sight, and he decides to turn aside and to investigate it. And it is a God moment that is the result of 40 years of exile, shepherding sheep and wandering in the wilderness. 40 years earlier, when he had killed the Egyptian, he tried to be the deliverer of the Hebrews, Moses, he had looked this way, he had looked that way, but he had not looked at God. And now in desolation, for the first time, after this 40 years, for the first time in this whole account of Moses' life, we read that Moses looks to God. And when Moses turns to God, what does God do? God speaks to Moses, right? Remember that? Moses, right? God speaks when Moses is ready to listen. So grab that for yourself. In the aloneness of where we often find ourselves, after we have exhausted our resources, exhausted all our efforts and our clever efforts at being so clever at making our lives work, after exhausting ourselves, resisting doing what we know is what God would have us to do, when we're finally humbled by the desolation that we find ourselves in, when we're broken by the wilderness, when we're finally ready to turn to God, to listen to God, God is right there where we desperately need Him to be. Let's go on. Verses 5 to 9. Focus on what Moses needs to learn about God. Let's try that together. What Moses needs to learn about God. Verse 5. Then he, God, said, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." So there's four lessons here that Moses needs to learn about God. Four lessons. Lesson number one, God is holy. How many of you, when you come into your house, when you walk in the front door, how many of you take off your shoes? Front door. Shoes lay at the front door, right? Outside our homes, where we're walking with our shoes, think about all those places. There's a lot of dirt and stuff out there, right? And so people, they want to respect, we respect the cleanliness of people's homes. We want to keep our homes clean. So when we come, we take our shoes off when we come in the front door. And sandals, imagine this, especially in the wilderness, so when you've been around a lot of sheep, sandals are probably getting pretty dirty. Okay, picture that. So God tells Moses, take off your sandals. All right, you're on holy ground. Respect the purity, the sacredness of where you're entering. Okay? What makes the ground holy? God, right? Yeah. Where God chooses to dwell is holy because God Himself is holy. God is morally holy. Think about that. He is universes above us, completely separate from us in moral purity. The whole and separate from us in a whole lot of other ways. Morally, God is other than we are. Totally different. We live in the filth of sin. There is no sin in God. And there's so much of a difference. It is hard for us to even begin to understand that kind of purity. And all that, it calls for a reverential awe, an awareness of our unworthiness to be in His presence. We don't just casually come into God's presence to hang out with our good buddy, the big guy upstairs. When we take off our sandals and we treat this sanctuary as different, when we dress differently, when we come here, when we're consciously reminded of who we have come to worship, or in our individual times of prayer and meditation and worship, we get a sense of that presence. We're in the presence of the Holy God because the Holy God calls us to be in His presence. The Holy God who enters into our dirty world to dwell on a mountain in the midst of desolation, to call to us to turn to Him, to be in His presence without being consumed. Verse 6, He, God, said also, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Grab the second lesson. God is holy. Second, God is faithful. Moses turns away because he gets who it is who's talking to him. It's a huge God moment. You ever grab that for yourself? the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible. And think about all the history and all of what's transpired and what that means. That God is here with you today. And God made promises. He made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And now God is at work. He's at work honoring those promises. And God shows up in our lives not to destroy us, poof, wrath of God stuff. God shows up in our lives to fulfill His promises to us. This God is holy. God is faithful. Verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. Third lesson, God is compassionate. God is compassionate. God says, I have seen the affliction of my people. Seen, it's more than just observing something. Man, all that suffering is, that's really interesting. That's kind of a bummer, isn't it? Seen. In Hebrew, it means being emotionally attached. It means seeing with co-passion, compassion, paying attention to the details of someone else's life because we deeply care about them. And God says, I have given heed to their cry. Do you ever have that experience when you're someone is listening to you, when you're talking to them, someone's listening to you, but you have the impression that they're in another zip code someplace? So have you ever done that to someone? You don't have to raise your hand. It's okay. See, God doesn't blow His people off. He's paying attention. He is listening carefully to the cries of His people, and He is deeply interested in what's going on with them. And then God says, I am aware of their sufferings. And aware is, it's a Hebrew verb that we looked at last week. Remember Yada, kind of like Yoda, the little green guy with the pointy ears, the all-knowing guy? So Yada has the idea of fully knowing someone intimately. Same word the Hebrews used for sexual intercourse. God is taking that kind of intimate knowledge, knowing intimately what's going on with His people. And so Moses responds to God in fear. Now I know who I'm talking to here. God responds with compassion. God cares deeply for His people. Our suffering deeply moves God. Jesus, God incarnate. Jesus at the funeral of Lazarus, aware of the suffering of Mary and Martha. Jesus deeply moved, deeply troubled. Jesus weeps. It's that kind of depth of compassion. Verse 8, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite and the Perizzite. Just making sure we're awake. Okay. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel, it's come to me. And furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Fourth lesson, God has a plan. God has a plan. God gets it. God's people are in bondage. They're suffering terribly. God is going to take them to a better place. Way better. A land so much better they can only dream about what that may be like. And that's huge, isn't it? I mean, just connecting a few of the dots, looking forward through what's coming in the future history of God's people, God delivering His people. He's going to bring them out of Egypt into the promised land, God establishing this covenant relationship with His people, setting up this whole process of sacrificial atonement, how to live within that covenant relationship with God. All of that pointing the way to Jesus, who is the once for all atoning for sin sacrifice on our behalf. Communion, we celebrated this morning. God has a plan for history. God through Jesus. God taking people out of the filth of sin and putting them into relationship with Him. God enters into our suffering, our bondage, our desolation, the filth of this world, giving us life with Him now and forever. A place with Him that goes beyond anything that we can possibly imagine. See, God gets it. He gets the needs of His people. God's got a plan. And that includes Moses and the people way back then, and even includes us today. God is holy. God is faithful. God is compassionate. God has a plan. God is going to deliver His people. Verses 10 to 15 focus on God's promise of involvement. Okay, let's say that together. God's promise of involvement. Verse 10. Therefore, thank you. Because I am the holy, faithful, compassionate God with a plan. Therefore, here it is, here's the plan. Come now, I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Okay, cartoon. All right? When God stopped communicating through burning bushes. Get that. Can you hear Moses pouring water on God's plan here? Can you hear it? That's the plan? Send me? God, are you nuts? You know, we tried this already, right? Remember the Egyptian? Kill the Egyptian, take leadership over the Hebrews? In case you've forgotten, that didn't go so well. You know, Egypt and Pharaoh are the last place I need to go. You know, seriously, God, we've all had a good laugh here, all right? Okay, what's the real plan? All right. Verse 12. And he, God, said, certainly I will be with you. Underline that promise. Certainly I will be with you. Underline it. Certainly, it's the Hebrew particle kai. Has the idea of indeed, of course. It could read something like this. No, seriously, that really is the plan. And to prove it, I'm going with you. Going on. And this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God, me, God, at this mountain. In other words, this is such a done deal. Now, I've got this one so covered that you're going to come back here to this mountain to worship me. And when you come back, it's going to be like deja vu, okay? You will know as certain as I'm telling you now that I am the holy, faithful, compassionate God who's got a plan, who sent you. Do you ever say that to yourself? If I only knew then what I know now. You ever said that? Faith is the opposite of that. I know now what I'll know then. Certainty of God's sovereignty over future history. God working out his plan. The assurance of things hoped for. The conviction, the certainty of things not seen. Man, do you ever pray that you could live by faith every day of your life like that? Verse 13. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel. Okay, let's just say, for the sake of argument, I'm going to go along with this plan of yours. All right? Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I'm going to say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now, they may say to me, hint, hint, okay, what's his name? What am I going to tell them? What shall I say to them? And so reading through the rest of this chapter and on into chapter 4, Moses keeps coming up with objections. He keeps coming up with excuses. Why God should send someone else. You know, I don't know your name here. They won't listen to me. I failed the Toastmasters. Maybe the next person on your list would be a better person. Why? Bottom line. Moses thinks he's a failure. He's already failed once. Big time. 40 years. Sitting by wells, wandering in desolation, shepherding sheep. Moses has carried that failure with him. And when God asks Moses to go back to Egypt, God is asking Moses to step back into what Moses fears the most. To go face to face with his own fears and inadequacy. To give up control of his life, such as it is. To trust God with it all. To go and confront Pharaoh, a man who wants to kill him. To take leadership over a people that's already rejected him, a people that he will surely disappoint. Greatest need of a man is what? Respect. Right? It's hard to imagine anything more terrifying for a man than to do what God is asking Moses to do. You ever been there? Exposed to great risk, knowing that there is no way to live up to the expectations of others. Failure is not an option, but the only probable outcome. You know, it may be a conversation that you need to have. Restoring of a relationship. Maybe confronting someone that you love. It may mean taking on a new role of ministry or a new type of employment. Opening yourself up in vulnerability. Maybe dealing with a sin in your life. You name it. A place you fear to go. Moses' question in verse 11. See the question? Who am I? Is very closely tied to the question in verse 13. Who are you? I need to protect myself here. See, I know my inadequacy. If I'm going to go and move forward, I need to know who you are. Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. And this is my name forever. And this is my memorial name to all generations. Now, names for Semitic peoples, especially the Hebrews, names are a very profound thing. Your name is who you are. It's your reputation. It's your character. It's a summary. It's a representation of who you are, your character. And with a good name, you're respected. With a bad name, you are dishonored. In Scripture, the name of God is the description of who He is. It's God's reputation. It's God's character. It's His nature. The Bible contains a number of different names for God that God uses to reveal different aspects of His character and how He deals with mankind, how He deals with His people. And here, God reveals Himself as, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God tells Moses, now, this is my memorial name to all generations. Generations past, generations to come are going to know me, who I am, by this name. I am who I am speaks of God's self-existence. No one created God. He is the holy, faithful, compassionate God with a plan, who has always been, always is, always will be, absolute, sovereign, unchangeable. God simply is. And the Hebrew verb here in verse 14 that's translated, I am, is the same verse back up in verse 12 that we underlined. Remember that? Where God answers Moses, certainly I will be with you. In the Hebrew, that verb is in the same tense. I am with you. Emphasis on the constant now. When you go to Egypt, when you come back here, when you go into the promised land, I am and forever shall be with you. We together? The transliteration of I am from Hebrew to English, the best as we can tell, is Yahweh. Heard that one? Yahweh. The most frequently used name of God in the Bible, and yet it's that one name that the Hebrews would never say, they would never write it. It was just too holy, too sacred to profane by writing or speaking it. Why? This is why we're guessing its pronunciation. Okay, Yahweh. Stay with me. Yahweh is the name that God uses to speak specifically of His covenant relationship and promises to His people. It is an intensely personal name. Yahweh who redeems His people. Yahweh who delivers His people from bondage in Egypt. Still together? The name Jesus comes from the Greek form of the Hebrew Yeshua, which combines the name of God, Yahweh, with the word Yasa to help to deliver, to save. See, God's memorial name is for us today. His presence is with us today. Same God, same presence, same plan, same promise. I am and shall be forever with you. No matter how desolate, how alone, how dirty, how deeply in need of redemption, Yahweh, Jesus, is with us now and forever. He is the holy God who is faithful, compassionate, who has a plan for our lives. Moses, as surely as I am aware of the suffering of my people, I am aware of what you suffer with. I know your fears. I have compassion on you. But what you fear does not change my awesome purposes for your life. So you're going to need to trust that I really do have a plan. And that I am and will be with you always. Can you hear God saying that to you this morning? If we could be what it means to be godly without God, then that wouldn't be what it means to be a godly man. Let me say that again. If we could be what it means to be a godly man without God, then that wouldn't be what it means to be a godly man. We would simply be a man like Moses, living in fear, alone in our desolation, trying to somehow overcome our own inadequacy, and certainly falling short of God's great purposes for our lives. And God wants to take us where we cannot go without Him. Men like adventure, right? Challenge, hills to climb, mountains to conquer. With God, life really is the great adventure. But we can only go there if we are willing to stop trying to go there on our own strength and cleverness, to stop making excuses, to stop coming up with objections and fear, and to trust God to take us where we cannot go without Him. What desolation are you in? What keeps you in bondage, in fear, alone? What holds you back from God's best for you, from being the man that God has created you to be? And where does God want to take you? Are you willing to let God take you there, even if it means being out of control and trusting Him with all that you are? Let's bow together in prayer. It is perhaps an affront to our pride to think that we can't get ourselves where we want to go. Well, maybe we can get where we want to go, but that is so far short of where God would like to take us. And God has great, awesome purposes for your life. God wants to do things in your life that you can't even begin to imagine. What desolation do you live in? And maybe this morning, in the quietness of your heart, just you and God, be honest. He's not going to blow you away. He's calling to you in the midst of the desolation. And you may say to God, God, this is it. You know, this is who I am. This is where I'm living my life. This is what I got. I got it. This is all it is. And maybe there's deep stuff down there. You know, sometimes we have stuff in our lives we don't want to look at. We'd rather just go on living our lives and not deal with it. Maybe your prayer this morning is, God, show me what that is. Maybe it's gnawing at you, but you don't know what it is. You might say, God, show it to me. Maybe you do know what it is. You might want to say, God, I'm hanging on to this, and it's tearing me apart. I'm living in this wilderness, and I'm seeing nothing else but rocks and dryness and emptiness. So, God, I want to let go of this. I want to turn to you. I'm giving it up. It's yours. See, I want to give you control of my life. And God, that's kind of fearful, but we need to trust that you are the holy God who is faithful, who is compassionate. You really do have a plan. You're willing to enter into the dirt of my life and to take me where I cannot go on my own. So God, I'm trusting you to take me there. Father, may we be godly men and women, not because we're doing it, but because where we are going in our lives can only be possible because you, God, are the one who is taking us there. Thank you, Father, for what you have done, you are doing, and you will do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.